Thank you, Brother John. You can be seated, please. I invite you to take your Bible and go to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We are teaching on these Sunday evenings in a series we call the Why series. People have sent us many questions. I have over 50 that came in, and we've kind of categorized them together. Some of those questions very pointed, others, a little nebulous, and some that... very, very interesting, to say the least. I had one that asked, why do Baptists hate Catholics? I said, it's pretty easy to answer the question. We don't. But somebody has a perception that we do. You know, just because you disagree with someone does not mean you hate someone. You can have a disagreement and yet still have a wonderful relationship as a person. So we have doctrinal differences with our Catholic friends. So what are those? Why are Baptists and Catholics different is really the question. So I want to come to that tonight and look at it for just a few moments. And the crux of the issue, the basic text where the differentiation comes, is Matthew 16. And we began reading in verse 13. And read through verse number 20. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's read that 16th verse together, all out loud, real good right now. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the issue, right there. That's the whole Baptist Catholic deal, right there. Verse 17. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Didn't reveal what? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But my Father who is in heaven, he's the one that revealed to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Peter, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You are the Son of the living God. And then he says to him, Peter, because he's called him Simon, and he gives him a new name, Petros. He uses the feminine, really, the Petra. It's an old Christian rock band by the name of Petra. Came right out of this word, right here. And they were wild. He said, we're on the rock. You're be called Petra. Petros, Peter, and upon this Petra, I'll build my ecclesia. One of the few times you find the word church in all of the New Testament. In the gates of Hades, death is not going to overpower it. Now, our Catholic friends take this text. And they believe that it is on Peter, that Peter is the rock. And I can see where out of that you could get that. You could get that construct. You could exegete out of that God said, all right, Peter, you're the one, and it's on you I'm going to build the church. And our Catholic friends have built a whole doctrine and denomination on that text. And when you go to St. Peter's in Rome, and you know, you'll see that when they have a new pope and the Pope comes out on the balcony and he speaks to the people. You go in that church, if you've ever been there, inside that main deal, if this were it, just like up around, all around the edge there, but it would run all the way around, there are pictures of everyone who has been the Pope. And the very first picture over here is the picture of Peter, and then the next, and then the next, and the next, and it goes all the way around to the last one that is there. And they believe in that succession of that Pope that is given to the Roman Church, and it's on him. That's why there are times when the Pope will speak doctrine to the church. Now, the present Pope spoke just the other day, but the bishops rejected him. But he didn't speak in dogma, he was just giving an opinion. And there is a difference in Catholic theology. And the Pope was saying that we should be more loving and lenient and open to our homosexual friends when it comes to marriage, and we should reach out. And he was not saying that they should marry or even that he was for it. He was just opening the door. But the cardinals came together and said, we're not going in that door. But if the Pope wants to make that doctrine, he can speak that word, because in their church it's on him that the doctrine is built, and when he speaks, it is there. And through the years, different things have been changed, and we all have to deal with issues. And then before we throw any rocks, you know, if you lived in an evangelical world, there was a time when we believed that the black skin of a man was the mark of Cain in the Old Testament. And we had come to the place saying that our black friends were not second-class citizens. That was not a mark. And we had misinterpreted Scripture. So you are some things you have to change through the years and see that you've been in error. And such our Catholic friends, they struggle with that. But our basic difference is that they build this on Peter and his succession. Evangelicals and Baptists or Protestants build this not on Peter, but we believe that when he said upon this rock, what is the rock is his confession. When you go back to verse 16, Peter, what you said, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession. That is the Petra. That is the rock. And so we build it not on the Pope, but we build it on the confession of the rock, of the Petra, of the rock of confession, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, our Catholic friends would say that Christ is Lord. We understand that they do, and they believe that Jesus is salvific and that it comes through him. But they add some things to salvation. Those of you that have grown up in a Catholic background, you understand that there are seven steps in Catholicism to salvation, six of which have to be in your life in order for you to have salvation. Let me just enumerate those for you with our Catholic friends. Number one is baptism. Now, you saw baptism here tonight, but the baptism they speak of is a pedo-baptism. Pediatrics coming out of that, that they believe we baptize infants. We do not baptize infants in our church, though if we're not careful, we are getting younger and younger. The only statistical category growing in Southern Baptist life and baptism in the last 20 years are those five and under. And let me tell you, that ought not be, friend. There are very few that would ever be able to understand to come to a place where they could say yes to Christ. And some of you would say, well, I was that, but I'm just telling you, there are very few of those that would get there. Now, my granddaughter may be that smart, but I'm just telling you, your kids probably not, all right? But in all seriousness, salvation is not something that an infant does. Salvation is something that you come to understand in your own heart and in your own life, and you make your own declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But our Catholic friends baptize infants, and in that baptism they find it as a sacrament, and that is the beginning of the sacrament for them when sin is washed away. But you're not finished. Number two, after baptism comes confession. And that is that you go into the confessional and you make your confession, and the priest tells you what you have to do in regard to your sin. We believe in confession. We just don't think you got to come to me to do it. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You got a closet it's your own. It's called a prayer closet. Get in it and confess all you want, okay? You don't have to come to me. Now, there is a time when we do confess one to another. There is a time of confession. Does us good when we come and do that, and the Word of God speaks of it. But that's when you've got sin against a brother, and you have to deal with that. Second step is confession. You have to go to confession on a regular basis. Number three is the Eucharist. The Eucharist. We call it the Lord's Supper. They would say the Eucharist. It's a Thanksgiving. They come. Now, in our Catholic friends believe there's a real difference. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper tonight. And when we take this bread and when we pass it, our Catholic friends believe in transubstantiation. That is, that the substance of the bread changes to the very body of Christ. And that then the cup, when prayed over, there is a transubstantiation. Trans, change, substantiation, substance. There is a change of substance. The substance no longer is wine or juice. It is the very blood of Christ. And you take it, and here becomes the very body of Christ. We simply do not believe that. You are not going to receive the body and the blood of Jesus tonight. You will see a picture. We will show the two greatest dramas in all of the Bible tonight. You've seen the first one. It is baptism of one who says, Jesus is my Lord. He is lowered into the water, showing the death of Christ. The drama of coming up is, of course, the resurrection of Christ. When you come to this bread, it will be the body of Christ broken, and you take it and you remember that He died for you. When you take the cup, His blood was shed for you. That's why we do that on a regular basis. We don't do it every Sunday. Some churches do, but on a regular basis, we have the Lord's Supper and baptism. Why? So the drama is always in front of the church, and the picture is always there, and you are remembering, He died for me. I'm coming up out of the grave. He died for me. I'll be raised one day. He died for me. You see that on a consistent basis. But it is not salvific. You don't get saved by taking the Lord's Supper. You take it because you have been saved. And you do this in His remembrance. Number four, they believe in baptism. The second step of sacrament is confession, then the Eucharist. Number four is confirmation, most of the time at 13 years of age. Dr. Criswell at the First Baptist Church of Dallas for years would not baptize any boy or girl until they were 12 years old. I think that's a pretty good marker. That they understood at 12. I see so many of our kids being baptized young and then later coming back and saying, Pastor, you know, I just didn't understand. I don't even remember. You know, my mama told me or whatever. And then we come back at 15 or 20 or whatever and say, you know, I know what I'm doing now and I want to do that. And that's a hard discernment. That's why years ago I stopped having our counselors in here, and we go out to a room where we can sit down and have dialogue and talk about that in an encourager room. We were just kind of running through here on the front row, and it's too noisy, and we need to be able to dialogue and talk and really discern, is this child ready or is this adult ready coming to that time. They believe in a confirmation. You go through a class and then they confirm for you that you are ready. Hey, we could learn something from that we teach a little better and bring people along. The fifth mark of sacrament for our Catholic friends is marriage. And that you have to be married in the church. Now, if you've ever been married in a Catholic church and divorce came, you know how difficult that is. And when you are married in a Catholic church, they'll have you, if not sign, at least pledge that you're going to rear your children in the Catholic church. You can talk to any Catholic leader, and they'll tell you if you they can get a child and keep that child till they're five in Catholic education, they'll have them forever. They do a great job educating and putting that into our lives, but they bring marriage. Now, number six is religious vows. If you're not married, then you're single. Here's another difference. They believe that the priest is to be celibate and cannot marry. Well, this is the one I can't understand. Peter was married. How do you know? Because his mother-in-law was sick. Jesus went to the house. If Peter had a mother-in-law, he had a wife. You are an intelligent bunch, I'm telling you. It takes one to make the other, okay? But somewhere through the years, they spoke this doctrinal difference, and it came through their church that no longer, and they even struggle today sometimes about transferring that. But if you're going to the priesthood, then, or if you're going to be a nun, of course, you do not marry. Taking that right out of the scriptures, where the Bible says that if you're going to take this call, it'd be a whole lot easier if you're not encumbered. Or I'm telling you, there'd be days when my job would be a little easier if I did not have a family. But there are many other days when my job is made easier because I do have a family. And just finding that in Scripture, they've made that their doctrine. So you have to be married unless you're going to serve and take that vow. And then number seven is last rites. You come to die, you got to have a priest pray over you. Now watch this, be very careful, and some of you Catholic friends may not believe this, but in order for you to gain heaven, that sacrament's got to be there, and that priest must absolve you of your sin. And they will read to you out of Catholic literature that they are forgiving your sin before you die. Now, if you was dying right now, you'd probably be pretty good. You'd feel a lot better if you got confessed up to date. But it wouldn't save you. See, no man can absolve your sin. No, I don't care how educated he is or where he's been or who he knows. No man can do that for you. Only the Lord Jesus can forgive your sins. That's the one you must speak to. That's the one you must trust. And it is Christ alone. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. So when I'm dying, get my wife to hold my hand. But don't none of y'all come down there rubbing something on me. I'm all right. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Amen. But our Catholic friends believe in those seven sacraments: baptism, confession, the Eucharist, confirmation, marriage, or then religious rites being number six, and then last rites. When the church moved out of the first century and was going forward, and Peter died, and it was passed to the leaders in Acts, and the church was going forward, we enter in after Scripture to that period of biblical history, and the church had its difficulty, and almost 400 years later, she confirmed Scripture and canonized the Bible, and we came to have these 66 books that we trust today as the Word of God is given to us, and the church dealt with that. I'm a real churchman. I believe the church comes together, confirms a lot of things through the body life of the church, and so we had the Scripture. But a lot of things entered in, and we have to be very careful, even at Olive and in other evangelicals. Some things will enter in that are extra-biblical. Really not what God wants us to do. And they come and they become so traditional. That happened for years, and we came down, of course, to the 1600s. Martin Luther stepped to the forefront, and he simply said, we've got a problem in the church. And so he protested. He came in protest, and he wrote his 96 theses, and he nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg. That was the bulletin board for the church. You want to know what was going on in the church? He came by and looked at the front door where they would put up different signs and things, doctrinal issues you wanted to read about. You couldn't just get a book then, all of that. Have the internet, television. They would come by the church and see what was written. And he put his thesis, 96 points, he laid them out. And he was coming against that. And he was saying that Jesus Christ. See, Luther came to grips with that verse over in Romans, that the just shall live by, what's that word? Faith. He said, you don't need all this. It's different. Of course, he was thrown out next, but he protested. From that word comes Protestant. There was the Protestant Reformation. The church was reformed from protest. And out of that came Baptists. Out of that came the Anabaptist movement. Some of our forefathers died for their faith. Many of them in Switzerland to begin with, they would take them to the river and say, if you like to be baptized so much, we'll do that for you. And they'd drown them in the river because they stood against the state-run church. And there was a movement. And you know that history shows that that movement swept across Europe and then, of course, came here to our own country. And the Reformation led to the giving of a church like you are in this very night. Now, we've got our issues, too. There are times when we need another Protestant Reformation. I think we're in kind of that air even in our churches today when we're big and got more and doing less than we've ever done. And we've got to move back that the just shall live by faith. Faith. That's why we have these pictures here. The picture of baptism, the picture of the Lord's Supper, the great drama. He died for me, I'll be raised. He died for me, I'll be raised. Never forget it. Every time you see somebody be baptized, thank God he died for you. And you'll be raised. Every time you take this bread and this cup, thank God he died for you and you will be raised. It's the drama of Scripture. Now there's one other thing I just want to run by you about our differences with our Catholic friends. And I keep saying friends because they are friends and we love them and we have to have dialogue with them. And we have differences about things. Many times we stand together with them. They're some of our greatest friends when it comes to the abortion issue. Matter of fact, they do a better job than we do standing for life. And they do many things in that regard, and thank God for them, and they're our friends. But when it comes to salvation, we have a difference. And then when it comes to Mother Mary, there is a difference. The way they view Mary and the way we view Mary. Our Catholic friends believe that Mary was a virgin. We do too. We sang about it tonight, Brother John, in that last song. We believe in the virgin birth. And when we read out of the what I believe, that we say that, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate. But now they believe that she remained a virgin all of her life, that all of her children were virgin born, that she never sinned. Well, when you read in Luke 1, 46 through 55, Mary will tell you different. Mary would tell you she needed the Lord, she needed a Savior. What our Catholic friends have done is the same thing John did in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, when John said he saw God and he fell down, he worshiped angels, and was going to worship at the feet of angelic beings. And there in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, he's rebuked and said, no, you don't worship anybody save God alone. Dear friend, you don't worship Mary, you worship the Lord Jesus. And I know there's a stronghold here in this regard, and you'll see Mary in a lot of our friends' lives, and they talk about Mother Mary doing Hail Marys. We don't worship Mary. Grateful to God for what God used her, took that young girl and used her as a virgin, and she was pure, and thank God for it, and she has a place she's like nobody else has ever been. But she, the one that birthed the Savior, needed a Savior. For she too came to the place where she would need to cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. She is not God, and I do not offer my prayers to her, nor do I worship her. For the just shall live by faith in Christ alone. It is the Lord Jesus that we worship. So some people say, well, Pastor, you talk like that, and so you hate. No. It's not a hatred, it's a difference, and that's our problem. We can't even disagree with each other and have a common conversation without believing somebody doesn't like us. And, well, you don't like me. Well, I like you enough that I'll tell you what I believe to be the truth, and that we have a difference. If we didn't have a difference, we'd all be Catholics tonight. But we're not. And there is a real difference. And part of that difference is found at this very table. So I want us to move to receiving the Lord's Supper tonight. And as we do, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. Where Paul said that when he had given thanks, that the Lord said in 1 Corinthians 11, "This is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me." And then the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. But a man must examine himself. In so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep or they are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Now, brothers and sisters, when you come to this table, you're supposed to judge yourself. Don't judge me. Don't judge your neighbor. Judge yourself. This is the time to get right before the Lord. Anytime you come to the Lord's Supper, you ought to take it having known that you're saved, and if there's any known sin in your life, confess it unto the Father. Judge yourself. Are you walking in cleanliness? Spirit-filledness before the Lord. Take of the bread and remember he died for you. Take of the cup and remember that he bled for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We always get this table out, and I try to share it with you almost every time. This is the old table I call the Russo table in our church. When we moved into Passmore Hall, the Russos took this old table, and we had another one, and they had it in their home, the house that you built for them. When Brother Jeff and Miss Audrey came back, we built a house out here for them. Now Danita lives in it, over with the MVO, and what we do with Tender Heart and Caring Hands. Did I say it right? I always get that backwards, nearly every time. And when we got ready to put our ministry in there after Brother Jeff's death and Ms. Russo moving to Texas, this table was there. And so I had them bring it and store it. And I said, we'll use this for the Lord's Supper every time. It ties us back to history in our church. It's like out of an old country church, and you've seen it. This do in remembrance of me. It's on the face of every Lord's Supper table you ever been to in a Protestant church. Always there. It's a reminder, those words. Do this, not for me, but remember me. Do this in remembrance of what I did for you. And I know Brother Jeff stood behind this table. Brother Jerry and myself stood behind this table. And we thank God for the history of our family, and we bring that together. And then I always share with you my favorite Lord's Supper story every time we do this. And some of you can tell it better than I can, and that's good because I want you to. And some of you are brand new and you never heard it before. When I first started going to Romania, you couldn't get across the border. You'd fly into Budapest, Hungary, and you'd drive almost 3 hours, and you'd come to the Romanian border, and you'd have to cross the Hungarian side, go about 100 yards, and then cross the Romanian side to get in. Back in the 80s, it was very difficult. Communists were still there and they were warring. And in the early 90s, when we started going, it was still an hour to get across. Now you just go right across. Matter of fact, one side's closed down. You just kind of go through, show your passport, and you're through. It doesn't take very long. But back even when I started going, it was hard. But in the 80s, when there's still the communist regime, you could hardly get in, and you certainly couldn't take a Bible. Some of our brothers in Romania were going through difficulty, asked for brothers in Hungary and Moldova and some other surrounding countries to please come into Romania, and they were going to take the Lord's Supper. And so the brothers started coming, and they were going in, and they were bringing Bibles. But they didn't know what they were going to say when they got to the border. And that one old preacher shared with me this story and said, as we rolled up to the gate to go in, it was like the Spirit spoke to my heart. And when they asked me, "Why do you want to enter the country?" he said these words, "My elder brother has died, and my father has called a meeting of the family to discuss our inheritance." That's what this is. Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, has died. And tonight he's called a family meeting to discuss our inheritance. Remember, he died and will rise again. That's our inheritance. Every time I take the Lord's Supper, I remember that old Romanian preacher. The Spirit spoke into my heart. He said, when I told that guard my story about my elder brother dying and my father calling a family meeting, he said, "Well, come right on in. We need to get you to where you're going." And in they went with the Bibles, and they went to the family get-together. Amen. We're going to a place one day, and the door has been opened because of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. Well, I'm going to pray, and Brother John, we're going to sing while we pass these elements in a moment. And in this service, we're making this just kind of informal. Brother Frank, why don't you come up, and Tyler, and join the pastor here. And in just a moment, we'll begin to sing. And when we sing, we'll just ask our deacons to come. They're going to go and serve you. And when they serve you, we ask that first you take this piece of bread and hold it. Hold it. And then we'll all take it together because that unifies the body, and we take it together. But you will take it individually because you must trust Christ alone yourself. It's not something I do for you or anyone else. But you take it in a moment, we'll eat it, but we hold it and take it all together, unifying the bride of Christ. Well, let's pray and thank God for his broken body and shed blood. Then these gentlemen will come and serve the bride of Christ. Father, thank you for giving Jesus. And thank you, King Jesus, for giving yourself. Thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you, Father, you raised him from the dead. And thank you that he's coming again. As we take this bread, we remember your broken body, your suffering on the cross, a man of sorrows. Thank you for doing it just for us. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, go serve the bride of Christ. Amen.